Romans, tape 23, chapter 12, verse 9 to 21.
This book and open its cover and believe that you will work in our hearts that we might also come with an open heart and an unveiled face and that we might see an unveiled Savior and that seeing Him we might be transformed, we might be changed into the same likeness. We pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from our own ideas and philosophies, that you would take us right into that truth which comes from your heart. Instruct us and teach us in the way which we should go. Guide us with your eye. We pray in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open to chapter 12, please, of Romans. And while you're doing that, let me just make this announcement. We're at the tail end now of our Bible conferences. You know, and I appreciate your cooperation, that all through this springtime and late winter, I've been canceling for conferences. I do have one more, and I'll not be here next week. So if you can jot that down, and then no studies next week, and then hopefully we'll resume and then go right on through the end of June. But next Tuesday night, there's no study. Okay, if you'll turn then to Romans chapter 12, please. In our study of Romans, we've come to the second part of Romans, chapters 12 to 16. In chapters 1 to 11, we discussed Christ's work for us and in us. Now in chapters 12 to 16, we're looking at Christ's work through us. And it's Christ's work through us, good evening, it's Christ's work through us that makes this section so very, very practical. Now, I've suggested that chapters 12 to 16 have the same relationship to chapters 1 to 11 as a flower has to a seed or as a chicken has to an egg. The descriptions of the Christian in chapters 12 to 16 are the results, the issue, the fruit of the outworking of the revelation of Christ in the first 11 chapters. In other words, if you embrace Christ as He's proposed and presented in the first 11 chapters, then your life will look like chapters 12 to 16. That is the outworking. That is the result of embracing a complete Savior. Now, I pointed out last time this observation that the word relationship seems to best describe these very practical chapters. First, of course, our relationship to God, chapters 12, 1 and 2, and then all of the horizontal relationships that flow from that. Now, if you'll glance again at chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, in those two verses, we have relationship with the Lord. And everything that follows from here to the end of the book is a flowing out of that relationship with God. Verses 3 to 21, relationship to our fellow Christian, and then incidentally to society in general. Chapter 13, 1 to 7, relationship to the human government, civil authorities. Chapter 13, verses 8 to 14, relationship to our neighbor. Then chapter 14, verse 15 to 15, 13. Relationship to our weaker brother. Chapter 15, 14 to 29. Relationship to the whole wide world. And then in chapter 16, he concludes the whole message of the book of Romans. Now, in our discussion, to stay foundational, I'm going to do what God does. I'm going to constantly press back to the foundation. I'm not going to take it for granted that I'm looking to Jesus, and I'm not going to take it for granted that you're looking to Jesus. God constantly, in these outworkings, pushes us back to the foundation. And so I'll be repeating over and over and over again the importance of our relationship to the Lord. Now, nothing is more certain in these chapters than this truth. If we're right with God, we're right everywhere. If we're wrong with God, we're wrong everywhere. That's the basic message of chapters 12 to 16. And God has written it all over these chapters that earth's relationships test heaven's relationships. I can tell if I'm in fellowship with God. I can tell by all of the horizontal relationships of the earth. They're all a test of my relationship with God. Now, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to fall into this error. You know how easy it is to just use words and phrases and pious platitudes and spiritually sounding cliches. I love the Lord. I'm looking to Jesus. I'm resting in the Savior. I'm living by faith. God told me, and so on. When I was a lad, I had a grandmother. Everybody has a grandmother, but mine was very unique. And I remember my grandmother as a nag. We became friends on her deathbed. But before that, we weren't very close at all. In fact, the opposite's true. And as a young fellow, I had a paper route. And I suppose as most fellows with paper roots, I got a little bit lazy. And I would just sort of lie along, and I had to take all of my bundles. I had a large paper route, and then I had to count them all out and set them in bundles, this for this area and this for this area and so on. I would keep coming home and like the hub of a wheel and then go out in the different paper routes. Well, we had a parakeet. And our parakeet used to say these words. Butchie, that was me, get out with those papers. Now guess where my parakeet learned that. See, my grandmother said that so many times that our parakeet learned it. So I ended up not only with a nagging grandmother, but a nagging parakeet. And the parakeet used to actually squawk and say, Butchie, get out with those papers. The point I'm trying to make is any bird can learn to say, I'm looking to Jesus. If they hear it enough, any bird can learn to say, I'm resting in the Lord. That doesn't mean that they really are. That bird had no more spirituality than a rock. And you know the illustration I'm showing you. That's why God gives us tests. So it's not just empty words. He loves us too much to let us go on in unreality. A man says, I love God, hates his brother. Well, now you couldn't have plainer words than these. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. You see, the one becomes the test of the other. Here's a man says, I'm of God. Couldn't have plainer words than these. 1 John 3:10. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. And that's strong. God said that. Another person says, God's love abides in my heart. That's easy to say. Here's some plain words. 1 John 3:17. Whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes up his heart against him, how can he say the love of God abides in him? See, one's the test of the other. Person says, I'm in fellowship with God. Here's the plain words. 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. You see what I'm saying? And what's true in 1 John's true in Romans. My love to the Lord is tested by my love to my fellow man. That's the evidence of it. That's the proof. My union with God is tested by my holy living. That's the evidence of it. The reality of God's love abiding in my heart is tested by my willingness to be generous and flow out for the sake of others. One's the test of the other. My relationship with God, my fellowship with God, is tested by my new covenant obedience to Him. And so on. God uses earth's relationships to test heaven's relationship. How do I know I'm right with God? Well, He says you can test it objectively. If I'm right vertically, I will automatically be right in all the horizontal relationships of life. If I lack the evidence in life, that doesn't mean that I should try to go glue on the virtues and try to stick them on. If the fruit doesn't appear, then I must run back to the Lord. Because if I'm right with Him, I will be right everywhere. The person who's right with God, he's going to impact his family, his neighborhood, his place of employment, the place where he fellowships and worships the Lord, the school he goes to, military service, his social life, and so on. Every place he goes, even our enemies will be impacted if we're right with God. All right, last time we began our discussion of verses 3 to 21, the first outworking of our relationship to the Lord, and that is our relationship to our fellow Christians. And of course, as that flows over, it also touches society. I suggested that it was broken up into two sections. Verses 3 to 8 shows the uniqueness of the individual Christian as members of the same body. And then in verses 9 to 21, we see how we're all different. Or rather, how we're all the same. Excuse me. The first part shows us how we're different, unique. The second part shows us how we're the same. We're different in our gifts. We're the same in our fruit. And that's what God is illustrating here. Let me review one more thing, then we'll pick up where we left off. A glance, please, at verse 3, as I just read through 8. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, in addition to the four principles that we studied last time, identifying what a sober estimate of ourself is, we stressed God's great illustration. And His great illustration is the body. The human body is a picture of our relationship one to another. We are a body. We belong to each other, a living organism. We're members one of another. And as members of the same body, we share the same life and the same will. The human body must have only one life and one will. My foot has to share the same life as my hand. My hand has to have the same life as my lip. My lip must have the same life as my brain. One life flows through my body. Last time we discussed the chaos it would cause if every member of your body had its own life and had its own will. If your arm had its own life and its own will, and your hand had its own life and its own will, and your foot had its own life and its own will, and your trunk had its own life and its own will, and your brain decided something else, why, you just couldn't live. It would be chaos. And that's why God, that's why that illustration's so powerful, see? Because God is saying, if you're going to get along with one another, you've got to have one life and one will, your one body. That's why it goes back to Romans 12, 1 and 2. What did we do when we surrendered to the Lord? And the answer is we laid down our life and we laid down our will. That's what's so important. If you refuse to surrender, then you are causing chaos in the body. Because now there's a member in the body with its own life and its own will. Every individual Christian must lay down his life and his will in order that the body might have one life and one will. His. The Spirit of God. And we surrender to His life and to His will. That's what you did when you surrendered. That's what I did when I surrendered. And that's what every living Christian must do. Now, you don't have to be a theologian to see why there's such chaos in the church today. It's a dead giveaway. Some Christians haven't really surrendered to the Lord. And they have their own life and their own will. And the Spirit of God in the body says, let's live this way and go this way. But their member says, I've got my own life. I want to live this way and choose this way. And so there's chaos in the body. And there will be until every last member is surrendered to the Lord. You see, that's the purpose of all these gifts in edifying one another, is to bring all of the members together to submit unto the Lord so there can be one life and one will. In any degree whatsoever, that one life and one will is expressed. To that degree and that degree alone, God has a reputation on the earth. God has a testimony on the earth. That is His testimony. When God's people as one body have laid down their life, their will, in order to embrace His life and His will and move as He lives. I'll tell you, there's no greater testimony than that. That's the body of Christ. And until that happens, there's no real relationship. I don't think there's anything more wonderful than seeing two members of the same body in union with its common head and with one another. Let's say that you've laid down your life and will and you've trusted the Lord. And I've laid down my life and will, and I'm trusting the Lord. We're automatically one. We're automatically one. We don't have to work at unity. We don't have to try to get agreement on everything. We're one. And a team of mules couldn't pull us apart. Because we have one life and one will. And that what's true of any two members is true of the whole church, the whole body all together. Well, we looked at that last time. Now, I want to enlarge on one more thing in verses 3 to 8 before we leave it. And that is that list of gifts that's mentioned. Now, I'll remind you again, this isn't a lesson on gifts. It's a lesson on Romans. We did the study of gifts as a topic when we were in Corinthians 12 to 14. If you'd like a detailed study of that, and you'd want those tapes, just ask my wife. She'll be glad to give you those tapes. But I don't want to cover the same ground again. We're attempting to stick with Romans, but I'd like to home in a little closer, God gracing us, on the gifts that are mentioned here. Everything depends on how you read these gifts. Now, just glance as I make these comments. Some say there are seven gifts mentioned in Romans 12. Seven different gifts, the perfect number. Chapter 12, verse 6, prophecy. Verse 7, service. Or if you have King James, it says ministry. Verse 7, teaching. Verse 8, exhortation. Verse 8 again, giving. Verse 8 again, ruling or leading. Again, verse 8, showing mercy. Others look at that same list and they say, no, wait a minute now, that's not a list of gifts. Those are not miscellaneous specimens. God said, all right, let me just choose seven gifts. Those are inexhaustible heads. Those are categories rather than individual gifts. It's sort of like if you're looking through an academic catalog. You're going to take a course at college or something. And in the index, you would find departments. You would say, we have a history department, and we have a math department, and we have a science department, and we have an English department. And those are big heads, and they cover a lot. And then underneath those, there are individual courses that you would take. And so some would say, you know, these are just general categories. Now, glance at verses 6 to 8. Most commentators would agree on this, that if you took it that way, there are two great departments. Number one, prophecy, and number two, service or ministry. Just two. Two great heads. Then it seems like the Holy Spirit categorizes the rest under those lists. For example, there's this great department called prophecy. And then underneath that, verse 7 and 8, teaching and exhortation. That's taught in the prophecy department, teaching and exhortation. And then in the service department, you have the next three gifts: giving, leading, and showing mercy. If you examine those words carefully, I think you won't have any trouble believing that those first two words that are mentioned in the list, prophecy and ministry, are certainly categories. Certainly categories. Broad, general heads, which include every possible ministry any person can ever have in the body. The word prophecy is the word that's used to communicate God. That's what it means, to communicate God. Now, sometimes we register narrow, and we say prophecy has to do with the future. Prophecy doesn't have to do with the future. Prophecy has to do with God, with His heart, with His mind, with His will, with the revelation of God. Sometime in the Old Testament, when God revealed His heart, revealed His mind, revealed His will, it was in terms of the future. And so when the prophets who declared God gave His heart and mind and will, they touched on the future. And so people got the idea, a prophet tells the future. Not necessarily. They were not only foretellers, they were forthtellers. It's telling forth God. A prophet is somebody who has insight into God and is able to understand God and know His will and know His heart and know His mind and know His Son and understand His direction and hear His heartbeat and know the Lord. And so that's a broad area, the area of insight into the Lord. Anyone who in any degree whatsoever expounds the truth, communicates Christ, unfolds God's mysteries, taps into God, touches the heart of God, that's all under the big word prophecy. See, that's a big word. One of the great areas of edification in the body of Christ is certainly prophecy. And those who are gifted to understand God and to know the Lord and able to understand His heart and His will. Well, let's say that there's a whole group in the body that lay hold of God, that see the Lord, that understand God, know His heart, know His mind, know His will, know Him. What's left for ministry? What's left for edification? And the answer is the only other gift mentioned, the head, the category, service, ministry. You see, prophecy includes everything that would expound the truth. Ministry includes everything that would apply the truth. And there's nothing left. Seeing God and communicating Him. That's all there is in the whole body. There's only prophecy and ministry. There's nothing else. Those are two big heads. They're not saying somebody has this little gift called prophecy. Prophecy is not this little gift. Prophecy is a broad gift. It's a category. It includes tons of things. In any way that anybody communicates God, that's prophecy. Don't be narrow in that. That's a big category. And so is this service, ministry. The Greek word is deaconai, where we get our word deacon. Servant, a service. The whole purpose of spiritual gifts is included in those two heads. Prophecy, ministry. Understanding God, communicating God. That's all there is. Knowing Him and applying Him. Prophecy and ministry. In prophecy, I get it from God. In ministry, I give it to man. That's the purpose of those two gifts. Some Christians are especially gifted to tap into the Lord, to get it from God. Others are especially gifted to apply it to men, to bring it home where we live. When those two departments are functioning, when there's a good department head in the prophecy department and in the service department, ministry department, I'll tell you the body flourishes, because that's all there is. That's all there is. Now, if we say those are two general heads, then the other gifts, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and showing mercy, are the specialized gifts. Right? Don't answer too quickly. I'm pulling your leg. Wrong. Not in Romans. You see, Romans is not expounding individual gifts. Romans is just giving general categories, because he breaks the department down even further. There's the great department called prophecy, and under that there are two other departments. One is called teaching and one's called exhortation. But that's not a little gift either. Somebody has a gift called teaching. That's also a great department, and under it are many, 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 many gifts. And exhortation is not one department. I mean one little gift. It's a great department, and under that are many, 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 many gifts. Do you realize how many gifts fall under teaching? Do you realize how many gifts fall under exhortation? The word exhortation is the same word as the word Holy Spirit. It's paraclete. Comfort. Call alongside to comfort. Let me ask you this question. Someone says, he's got the gift to comfort. What does that mean? And how do you do it? There are thousands of ways that God can use that gift. That's just the big department head. And there are many ways to use that. The same thing is true under the service department. For example, giving. Say, someone has the gift to give. Just think of that. How general can you get? What's your gift? Giving. Giving? That is a mammoth gift. That's not just one little thing. That's a department head. Some can give resources and money. Some can give time. Some can give talent. Some can give energy. Some can give experience. Some can give expertise. Giving. That's not just one little thing. That's a great department head. It's general. So is the next gift mentioned. Leading. Ruling. That's not just some little thing, some narrow gift. It includes all the gifts of organization and authority and discipline and any kind of correction and leadership. It's not one little thing. I'm trying to show you in Romans, God is not saying, all right, let's discuss the gifts. What he's saying in Romans is, let's see how to get along with the body. That's what he's talking about, how to relate with one another. And in this body, there are tremendous gifts. Some lay hold of God, and some apply those to the Lord, to the people, from the Lord. So that's what I mean when I say in Romans, you don't have a list of gifts. You have a list of categories of gifts, and underneath those are many, many, many gifts. You got the same thing in verse 8. Showing mercy. You realize the unlimited numbers of ways you can show mercy? Say, somebody's got a gift to show mercy. Well, great day, we all better show mercy. There are many ways to show mercy. What is God saying in verses 6 to 8? He's saying, I've given the body tremendous provision, great categories of gifts, some to show who I am, and some to minister that to others. When every Christian is surrendered to the Lord, and every Christian's trusting Him, whatever gift he has, or gifts they have will certainly be used to edify the body. Now, I remind you again, I don't want to go into the full explanation of it, but don't go on a gift hunt. Don't try to figure out what your spiritual gift is. Trust God and be yourself. When you're surrendered, God will use your gift until. Until what? Until you grow out of it. Now, we've explained that in the Corinthian notes, and I'll encourage you to get those if you don't understand what I'm talking about. I want you to glance down at this overlapping between gifts and fruit. In verse 8, someone is said to have the gift to exhort or comfort. That's the word, comfort one another. To draw alongside and comfort. Now, what's the difference between that gift in verse 8, to comfort one another, and in verse 15, where it's not a gift, and it says that every Christian should weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice? What's the difference between the gift of comfort and the responsibility every Christian has to comfort? The answer is there's none. Verse 8, there's a gift on giving with liberality. And then in verse 13, it says every Christian is to contribute to the necessity of saints, practice hospitality. What's the difference between the gift of giving and the responsibility of every Christian to be generous and a giver? There's no difference. There's none whatsoever. You see, God gives gifts, as I suggested before, to those that are deficient, to those who are weak. A gift is a crutch. A gift is not forever. As you're conformed to Christ, as you're made like the Lord Jesus, you're going to be generous. Because that's how He is. And you're going to become conformed to Christ. Then you won't need a gift. Once you're made like Christ. When you're made like Christ, you will discern right from wrong. Till then, you might need a gift to discern between right and wrong. You see, God gives gifts until you are conformed to Christ in that area. I remember when I had the opportunity to teach my firstborn to ride a bicycle. That was a howl because I wasn't that good on it either. But David had training wheels on his bicycle. And I remember one day I did a sneaky thing. I felt like he was ready to ride. And so I went and adjusted the training wheels so they didn't touch the ground. They didn't go anywhere near the ground. He didn't know that. He just saw the training wheels. And so he felt safe and he got on the bike and rode away. And he never used the training wheel. And then I told him what I had done and I took the training wheels off and he was gone. He knew how to ride a bike. That was my crash course on riding. And it was a crash course. The point I'm trying to make is that's what spiritual gifts are. And I used to hesitate to say that, but I'll tell you, I don't clear my throat anymore on that. Spiritual gifts are training wheels. That's all they are. Until you learn to trust Jesus. And once you learn to know Christ, He takes the gift away, and you become conformed in that area where once you had to be gifted. And it's a marvelous thing to be changed into the likeness of Christ. If I'm related to Christ, and if I'm living by His common life and will, whatever gift or gifts I have, He will use. That's how gracious He is. He meets me in my deficiency and uses that area of my life in ministry to edify the other person. And then He conforms me to Christ so that I don't need the gift anymore. Glance, please, at verses 9 to 21. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what's evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Do not be haughty in mind. Associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil to anyone. Respect what's right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, we've called this, what is expected of all Christians? See, the first part was the individual uniqueness of every Christian. Now, what's expected of every Christian? Now, remember, the apostle is still talking about the Christian's relationship to his fellow Christian. If I'm rightly related to God, I'll be rightly related to my fellow Christian. And he's going to continue that conversation. I want you to notice how he begins this long list of practical duties and virtues. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. If you have a King James, it says without dissimulation. NIV says, let love be sincere. God seems to be consistent as he deals with spiritual gifts. Because first he talks about the gifts, and then he flows into fruit. He does that wherever he deals with gifts. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, after a long list of gifts, apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healings, helps, administrations, tongues, interpretation of tongues, after that whole list, he says in verse 31, 1 Corinthians 12, I will show you a more excellent way. And then you have your great chapter on love. The more excellent way is fruit. He says there's a more excellent way than gifts. And that's fruit. And that's the same point we were illustrating before. Love is fruit, and fruit is the more excellent way. When there is spiritual fruit, then there'll be no need for spiritual gifts. In Galatians 5, 22 to 23, we read about the fruit of the Spirit. Now, some in their mind, they don't misread it with their lips, but with their mind they misread it. And they read it as if it says, the fruits, plural, of the Spirit are. And then they list 9 of them. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are. It says the fruit of the Spirit is. It's not plural. It's singular. In all the Word of God, there's only one fruit of the Spirit. There's not many. There's only one. The only fruit of the Spirit is love. That's it. Now, love expresses itself many ways. But there's only one fruit of the Spirit, and that fruit is love. If you have love, you have joy. Because 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love rejoices. If you have love, you have patience. Because 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is patient. If you have love, you have faith. Because love believes all things. If you have love, you have kindness. Because 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is kind. When God lists joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and so on, he is just taking love like a diamond and turning it this way and that way and showing you all the different facets of the one gift of the Spirit, or fruit of the Spirit. The one fruit of the Spirit is love. And that's the only fruit that he sheds abroad in your heart. Love expresses itself many ways, has many sides to it. Now, I call attention to that because Romans 12 does the same thing. There are not many things in Romans 12, 9 to 21. Now, you could do what I did at first. I read that and said, oh, no, 26 things. 26 rules, 26 precepts that I'm going to have to follow and work on in my life. But if you read it carefully, there are not 26. There's only one looked at 25 ways. He's only looking at love 25 ways. That's why he begins with that. Let love be without hypocrisy. If I'm rightly related to God, His love, the fruit of the Spirit, will fill my heart. And that love will be without hypocrisy. And if that love is real, 25 things will be true in my life. And that's the list he gives to show all of these tremendous things. 100% all the fruit in my life is measured by that one thing, love. That's why he gave us verses like Matthew 23, 37 to 29. What's the great commandment? What did our Lord Jesus say? He said, love the Lord with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then right after that, he said, on this hang all the law and the prophets. Love. It's just one fruit. John 13, 35. By this will all men know you're my disciples. If you have love one for another. Love is the fulfillment of the law. It's everything. One fruit, just love. Galatians 5, 6. Faith works by love. 2 Thessalonians 3, 5. Paul was praying for the Christians. And he says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Isn't that a marvelous prayer? I prayed that for you all this week. And when the Lord showed me that verse, I just prayed that God would direct your heart into the love of God. What a marvelous prayer that is. 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Romans 5:5, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given unto us. Everything you read in verses 9 to 21 in Romans 12 is just love. That's all it is. One fruit expressed in so many ways. And so we'd like to look at that. Listen as I just quote, I've jotted it down here, 1 Corinthians 13. Now 1 Corinthians 13 describes the one fruit of the Spirit, love. But it's almost like I'm reading Romans 12 when I read it. Listen to 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecoming. Love does not seek its own. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love is not easily provoked. Love rejoices, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's what you've got here, just love, described in so many different ways. And so what I'd like to do, God gracing us now, is say many things about one thing. I'd like to talk about this one fruit of the Spirit, love, and show you the characteristics. If I am really surrendered, I will have love. If I really have love, here's what it will look like in my life. Now, I told you, part of the reason God gives us these chapters is to cause you to squirm. And it's no fun for any Bible student to squirm alone. I sit up in my study and I have to squirm. And so it's only right that I can bring some of this down and let you squirm too. It's amazing how practical surrender to Jesus Christ is. You know, it's not just something way up in the sky. It's right down on the earth where we live. And so I'd like to share with you some of those convictions that I went through. All right. Verse 9 again. Let love be without hypocrisy. Now let me just say a word about that. All he's doing when saying let love be without hypocrisy is be real. He's saying let's not fake it. There's only one fruit of the Spirit. If you fake the only fruit of the Spirit, you're wiped out. There's nothing left. There's only one fruit. And so he's saying, don't play games at this. I like D.L. Moody's quaint paraphrase of this. In his comment on this verse, he says, "Don't talk cream and live skim milk." Well, that's what he's saying. Don't say one thing. Be real. This word hypocrite is the word used to describe a stage actor, somebody who performs behind a mask. And he's saying, don't perform behind a mask. Don't fake it. I remember when I was in a certain Christian environment and under a heavy set of rules, they kept saying to us, act like Christians. Act like Christians. And I figured out why, because that's all it was acting. And that's what we were doing. We were just acting like Christians. We weren't Christians. Love that's honest is above board. It's transparent. It's above suspicion. It has pure principles and honorable principles. And there's no thought of assumption or trick or imposture. It's reality. I like in this connection, 1 Peter 3:16, it says, keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you slander, those who revile your good behavior in Christ might be put to shame. And he's saying, just live honestly in such a way that they'll be embarrassed if they speak against you. God's very careful to record these things in a foundational way. Even though he words it one way, sometime it registers another. Now, glance again, if you would, at verse 9. I'm going to misread it. It does not say love without hypocrisy. Doesn't say that. If it did, then you'd have something to do. You'd love without hypocrisy. What does it say? It says, let love be without hypocrisy. That's not the same thing. There's a big difference between loving and letting love be without hypocrisy. In fact, that's the difference between law and grace. That's how big the difference is. The key idea in this passage is in that word let. Let. I told you as a young boy I had a paper route, but that didn't occupy all my time. We lived in my early years in Wilkett, Connecticut. And my uncle let us have a house, a little four-room house. And behind it was an apple orchard, and behind that was a brook. And I don't know, as a young child, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, I just lived in that brook. And I don't know why it is that little boys like to play beaver, but we did. We loved to dam that brook. We constantly did it. And once again, I think our parakeet learned some new words. My grandma, I can hear it to this day. Let that brook flow. Butchie, let that brook flow. I think if I heard that once, I heard it a million times. Because we'd dam up the brook and then it'd go over into the orchard and soak everything down. Now, when she said, let that brook flow, she didn't suggest that I was some kind of a god and the author of the brook and I had some power to make brooks flow. And she didn't suggest that in the day of drought, she'd just call me and I'd fill up the brook with water, let that brook flow. You know, what she had in mind was Butchie has the ability to hinder that brook from flowing. He can dam it. He can block it. He can clog it. He can put up a wall so that it can't flow. See, that's what Paul is saying. He's not saying love. He's saying, let love flow. It's there already. You can't make it flow, but you can stop it. That's what he's saying. Let love be without hypocrisy. Don't clog it. Don't hinder it. Don't grieve it. Don't quench it. It's his life. It's his spirit. It's not something we do. It's something we allow. It's something we let. Let love flow. And when we let love flow, in reality, without faking it, without playing a game, without pretending it, then our life will look like the rest of this chapter. When we don't let it flow, we may play at the rest of this chapter. But I'll tell you, it's the difference between life and death. When it flows, I'll tell you, it flows like Ezekiel's river in Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse 9. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place, wherever the river goes, will live, and everything will live where the river flows. Let love flow, and everything that your life touches will live. That's life. That's ministry. And that's what he's calling us to. And now that's expected of every Christian. Regardless of your gifts, regardless of your training, regardless of your station, if you're smart or dumb, if you've been in it a long time or you just got in it, we're all to let love be without hypocrisy. To let the Spirit of God live in us, one life, one will, and stop hindering it. Let me show you, instead of taking 25 things, I've narrowed it down in broad general heads. Let me show you five outworkings. If love flows, the fruit of the Spirit, if I am surrendered to Christ and the love of the Spirit is flowing, here is what my life will look like. Let me show you these five principles. Number one, love without hypocrisy is pure love. Notice in verse 9, it will hate evil and it will cling to good. Now, what sounds strange, the first characteristic he gives is this. True love hates. But that's exactly true. If I don't hate, I don't love. Real love has hate in it. Listen to Revelation 2:6 as he addressed the church of Ephesus. He says, yet you do this, and I'm in favor of this, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And then he adds, which I also hate. Hating what God hates. Same ideas in Psalm 119 and verse 128. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning everything to be right, and I hate every false way. If you don't hate, you don't love. When the Spirit of God flows in your heart, you will hate every false way. Now, God has not given us permission to hate people. Only ideas. Only philosophies. Only movements. If the love of God is in your heart, you can't hate the legalist. You can hate legalism, but not the legalist. You can hate communism, but not the communist. You can hate liberalism, but not the liberal. You can't hate somebody that's mixed up in cults and false teaching, but you can hate cults and every false way, false teaching. When I'm surrendered to Christ, His love will come in my heart and I will hate with a perfect hatred every false way. The surrendered Christian hates the tendency of evil as it flows from his own heart. Later on, we'll see that same evil coming toward him. He won't retaliate. Verse 9, same idea, only the other side. Cling to what is good. Now, that's an interesting Greek word, that word cling, because it's glue. Glued to the good. We have an expression that we use to encourage somebody. We say, stick to it. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, if the love of God is in your heart, if you have pure love, you will hate evil and you'll be glued to good. You'll stick to it and you'll be stuck to good. Well, that's the first characteristic. Don't answer. Just think. Do you hate evil? Are you glued to good? If not, you're not surrendered to the Lord. That's the test of your surrender. Second principle. Verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Love without hypocrisy is devoted and courteous. I'll show you where I get that in a moment. Now, attention is called here to our spiritual relationship to one another. That's why it's brotherly love. Brother, filial. In fact, the Greek word is very interesting there. It says we're kinned to one another. We're kinned. We're spiritually in the same family. Belonging to one another in Christ is thicker than nature's blood. We have the same interests. We're connected by an indissolvable bond. We have the same hazards, and we're going to live together throughout all eternity. We're one forever. Now, people are naturally devoted to their own flesh and blood. I'm amazed when I see, even in the face of rebellion, how much people will take from their own kin. How much they'll take from their own family. They'll bend over backwards. They'll spend their resources on a brother or a wayward sister or a child that has gone astray over and over and over again. And God is saying when the love of God flows in your heart, when you're surrendered, you're going to have that same kind of devotion to Christians that you have naturally to family members. And then in verse 10, it says, that little expression at the end, in honor, that's the word for courteous. Be courteous. Now you talk about practical. This is plain old courtesy. Please, thank you, pardon me, excuse me please, after you. We're talking about courtesy. Many Christians, the way they live, looks like they got their courtesy from a Don Rickles charm school or something like that. But according to Romans 12, what makes Christians charming? Delayed reaction there, Joe. What makes Christians charming? What is the greatest school on courtesy in the world? And the answer is surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that an amazing thing? All lack of devotion to fellow Christians is unsurrender. And all discourtesy is unsurrender. Now, why is that so? Because discourtesy comes from self-regard. Self is the essence of discourtesy. And it's a sign of unsurrender. You know, sometimes you have this idea, boy, that Christian needs to work on his manners. And that Christian needs some instruction on courtesy. And so-and-so needs to be trained in the principles of etiquette. No, they don't. They don't need that at all. They need surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you find somebody that's not courteous, or if you're not courteous, it's a dead giveaway. You got a problem with the Lord. When love flows, the fruit of the Spirit, Christians will be devoted to one to another, and there will be an unbelievable etiquette and courtesy among Christians. Our third principle. Not only will love be pure, hating evil and glued to good, not only will we be devoted one to another and courteous one toward another, but look at verse 11. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Love without hypocrisy is ardent. It's burning. It's zealous. It's boiling. It's a 100% the opposite of lazy. It's diligent. Notice how he drives you back to the foundation in verse 11. Be diligent, be fervent, serving the Lord. Takes you right back to the Lord. The service of the Lord is the direction in everything. When our hearts are ministering to Him, when we are making Him happy and delighting His heart, then we can be diligent and not lazy. Then we can be zealous and fervent in our spirit and not cold and formal and just external. But I'll tell you, if you try to be diligent in the flesh, that is not an outworking of that relationship with God. You're going to burn yourself out. You're going to busy yourself to death. You're going to kill yourself. Now, I'm talking now as a victim. I fell before that thing. I was destroyed by working my head off for God. I never knew God, but I worked my head off for Him. And notice in verse 12 how he ties it in with this rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. You see, there's a temptation to get lazy in any kind of a ministry, especially when things get tough, when things get hard, or when things get boring. You know, we can slack off. We start off in a great spurt, you know, and we're going to sprint, and this needs to be done, this needs to be done. Let's get a committee. We get the committee, we get a group, and we begin to do it. And at first, it's novel, and we all get involved, we get excited. And we love to give our time and give our energy. But after a while, it gets a little bit old. And then we get weary, and we drag our feet. You know, it's fun to visit the sick and the shut-in and the prisoner at first. But then after a while, you say, oh man, I gotta go see him again. And you begin to lose that. Or to embrace the derelict at first. Or to try to help those who are addicted in some way to some substance or something like that. But then after a while, when the ministry gets man-centered, we begin to wear out. And we can't be diligent. That's why he keeps saying, serving the Lord. As we do it unto him, we are diligent. As soon as we begin to minister to men, we're destroyed. We're wiped out. It's the Lord that keeps us from being lazy and presumptuous and slothful and so on. Love without hypocrisy draws from the Lord. That's why it says devoted to prayer, serving the Lord. It always drives us back to him. There's no faithfulness apart from drawing from the Lord and doing it unto him. It won't be long. We'll be murmuring. We'll be complaining. We'll be griping. And we'll be looking for a way out of our ministry. Unless it's unto him. It's the Lord that makes the service a delight and not a duty. In everything, we're his servants. We move under his eye. We move by his motives. We move toward his end. And then we're not passive. We're not lazy. We're not unconcerned, we're not detached. That's love without hypocrisy. It's pure, clinging to good and hating evil. It's devoted to one another and courteous. And then finally, it's diligent, it's fervent. Next principle. Love without hypocrisy is unselfish. It's a giving love. It's a pouring out. It's a spending of yourself. That's the love that comes from the Spirit of God. Verse 13. Contributing to the needs of saints. Practicing hospitality. Nice try, Pat. I'll get you in a minute. Verse 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Do not be haughty in mind. Associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now, let's not misunderstand. If I see a Christian in need, should I jump in and rescue him? If you see a Christian in need, should you jump in and rescue him? Let's say it's a financial need. Is the Christian to contribute to the needs of the saints? Now let me read you a passage, and then I'll give you the principle. It's 1 Timothy 6, 17, 18, and 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. Now watch this last phrase. To be generous and ready to share. He doesn't say instruct the rich to share. He says instruct the rich to be ready to share. There's a big difference. Ready to share. You don't jump in and rescue the brother or the sister, but you better be ready to. You better be ready to. Look at the connection between verse 12 and 13. Romans 12. Devoted to prayer, contributing to the necessity of saints. That God puts that together. You better pray about it. Devoted to prayer, contributing to the necessity of saints. You see, if we're walking by His Spirit, by His will, not ours, His life, not ours, then we're not at cross purposes with God. Perhaps, for example, let's say the Lord has engineered hardship in a brother or a sister's life. Let's say through their own foolishness and fiscal irresponsibility, they got themselves in a hole. Now they're in debt. Financial need. Elijah's book dries up. So now, God allows them poverty to drive them to himself. And here comes the Christian with his generosity, and he jumps in and rescues him. He's fighting God. He's working at cross purposes with God. You know, we need to take principles like this and examine them before the revelation of the judgment seat of Christ. Some Christians will answer for their generosity at the judgment seat of Christ because they've just jumped in where the Spirit hasn't jumped in. And they've tried to act by a life their own and by thoughts their own. We're always to be ready to give after He makes it clear. We're to hold all things on an open palm. Remember the record in Palm Sunday when the Lord Jesus sent His disciples to that man who had the donkey and the colt? And He gave him this order, tell him the Lord has need of it. Isn't that tremendous? And once you hear that word, the Lord has need of it, you release it. You're always ready to do it. And when you know He has need of it, it's gone. That's where you're to hold everything. I hope you hold your car like that until God says, I have need of it. I hope you hold your house like that until God says, I have need of it. I hope you hold your bank account that way until God says, I have need of it. I hope you hold your property that way until God says, I have need of it. I hope you hold your time that way until God says, I have need of it. I hope you hold your energy that way and all of your gifts and skills until God says, I have need of it. Once the Lord points it out, you're ready. Then your heart says, Amen, Lord. Like Peter said, here's my boat. Like the little boy said, okay, Lord, here's my lunch. Like Moses said, here's my rod. Like the widow said, here's my mite. Always ready. Don't go rescuing everybody in need, but always be ready to. And when the Lord says now, then you act and you let go. If the love of God is in your heart, you're going to be poured out like a drink offering. Constantly ready to give, to communicate. Now what's true for giving liberally is true for hospitality in the same verbs. Now that word, it's unfortunate because we've destroyed it. The way we use the word hospitality today is a million miles away from the way they used it in the New Testament time. We use it for fellowship. We use it for socializing. We use it for Christians to get together and enjoy other Christians and let's get together and fellowship. Let's have hospitality. Come on over to my house for dinner. I'll come over to your house for dinner. And that's hospitality. That's not hospitality from the Bible point of view. In many cases, that militates against the principles of a family. God has given clear principles of a family, and often they're invaded under the pretense of hospitality. And Christians come in and destroy the privacy of family. That's not the hospitality. Given to hospitality doesn't mean that your house has to be Grand Central Station. And old mother cupboards always bare, and every Christian's hanging out the window. That's not what God means by given to hospitality. The word here means stranger. And it has to do with those Christians that nobody knew that were persecuted. And they suffered loss. They lost their goods and they lost their house. And Christians identified with the stranger. And he said, yes, I understand your plight. And I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. It has to do with the stranger. And if you want a modern application, it applies more to Christian cliques than it does to the regular formal fellowship and socializing that we have. God says, be given, don't be exclusive. Don't be hanging around certain cliques of Christians. But be open to the stranger. Be hospitable to the stranger. That doesn't mean give him bed and breakfast. That means minister unto his needs and their spiritual needs as well, mostly. And that's what he's talking about, and especially those under persecution. If I'm not willing to be ready to meet the needs to the last penny of my resources of God's people, I'm not surrendered to Jesus Christ. That's the test of surrender. If I am not open to every stranger, I am not surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, these are tests of our relationship with God. All right, one more and we'll be done. I might keep you another 5 minutes over because we're not going to meet next week. Next week, for those that came in a little later, I'll be away next week. Okay. Anyway, love without hypocrisy is pure, hating evil, clinging to good, is devoted and courteous, is diligent, active, zealous, is unselfish. One more. Love without hypocrisy is non-vindictive. No revenge. Does not retaliate. Or to state it positively, true love is forgiving. Look at verse 14, please. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Verse 17a, never pay back evil to anyone. Verse 19 and 20, never take your own revenge, beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you'll heap burning coals upon his head. Now you can see just by reading those words how impossible that is to the natural heart. Did you ever try to do that on your own? Our natural hearts are vindictive hearts. Some think when God said in Exodus 24, 23 to 25, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Some people think he said that because that's a vengeance passage. Get him. That's not a vengeance passage. That's a mercy passage. You say, how is eye for eye, tooth for tooth, burn for burn, wound for wound, a mercy passage? Because God knows your heart and He knows my heart. And He knows if somebody poked your eye out, you'd want his head, not his eye. You'd want to go far beyond justice. Isn't that true? If somebody knocked your tooth out, you'd want to knock all his teeth out. Isn't that right? God knew your heart was like that. God knew my heart was like that. God knew that if somebody punched me in the nose, I'd like to knock him within an inch of his life. That's why God said wound for wound. That's mercy. That's not justice. Oh, it's justice. But it's not vengeance. God said that because He knew my heart. And when you read something like this, you might ask the question, is he serious? Is he literal? Does he mean this literally? Does God expect us never to have revenge? When your heart's filled with the love of God, you will be free from all forms of revenge, from every degree of revenge, and on every occasion, without limitation. If I harbor resentment, if I have an unforgiving spirit, if there's vindictiveness or animosity in my heart, if I want to repay evil for evil, I'm not surrendered to the Lord. That's all a test to show if I'm surrendered to Him. Now you might ask this question, how do I know the difference between revenge and a just punishment? Say, well, maybe I just want to get punished. I don't really want revenge. Is there a way to know the difference? You know, sometimes it's good for society as a whole if we prosecute the wrongdoer. Sometimes, in fact, our very love for somebody who offends us requires that we deal severely with him. And how am I going to know if it's punishment or chastening, or if it's revenge? Is there a way to know? And the answer is yes, and it's very simple. I'll give you the way you can know it every time. Any pain or suffering that's given in punishment or in chastening is always, never an exception, is always administered in reluctance and with sadness. When you punish your child or chasten them, you don't enjoy that. There's no enjoyment. any pain or suffering that's given in revenge brings you pleasure. That's how you know the difference. If you're glad about it, it's revenge. If you're happy about it, if it brings you pleasure, then it dishonors the Lord. To delight in the sufferings of others always displeases the Lord. When my heart is filled with His love, I will have no gratification in the pain of my enemy. I will not rejoice in his suffering. I will not rejoice in his hurt. His guilt is to provoke us, but not the injury that he's caused to us. Look how strong this fruit of the Spirit is. You might say, well, God's begun to work in my heart. You know, that enemy struck me, and I don't hate him. Praise God, what a work in my heart. I didn't strike him back. I don't hate him. My reputation has been trampled on, and I don't want to trample on his. Isn't that marvelous? What a work of grace. Well, that is good as far as it goes, but that's not the love of God shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, because the love of God in your heart is not passive. It's active. Say, well, God's really worked. I don't hate him. Here's the question. Do you love him? Do you love him? See, absence of hate is not love. Just because you don't hate him, that doesn't mean that God's done a complete work. You say, I didn't retaliate. The question is, did you do good to him? Did you bring God's blessing upon him? Implore the blessing of the Lord. Say, well, my reputation's been trampled on. I didn't trample on his reputation. Did you stand up for his reputation where it was honest? You see, that's what God is saying. Now, that's the idea here in verse 20, where it says, if he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. Let's say that a person has unjustly treated you. He's done something to offend you. And then he solicits your vote because he is running for some office to which his qualifications entitle him. He deserves this office. Do you deny your vote because he's offended you if he's qualified for that particular office? You see, his offense to you does not violate his right to that office because of his qualification. He has certain rights. And God is pointing out that hunger is his right. It has nothing to do with what he's done to you. Hunger is his right. Thirst is his right. And if your enemy hungers, no matter what he's done to you, feed him. Because that's his right and your duty and my duty. And the love of God will do that automatically. You can see how impossible this is to the flesh. There's no way in the world we can pretend this or fake it. Turn the other cheek and all that kind of thing. Now glance at verse 18 there. As much as it's possible, be a peacemaker. It's not always possible. But I'll tell you, we better do everything but sin in order to keep peace. And that's what God is saying here. Love enables us to overlook those little slights that we get. And His love enables us to put up with injuries. And His love enables us to make sacrifices for the sake of others. Of course, true peace is based on righteousness. We don't just peace at any cost, not that. We never purchase peace at the expense of righteousness or truth. Sometimes it's not possible, but as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Look at verse 19, please. It says, in the King James, it says, just give place to wrath. Commentators have been divided on that. Is that the wrath of the offender, the wrath of the offended, or the wrath of God? Well, according to the New American Standard, it's the wrath of God. Now, you'd be amazed how the commentators spend pages arguing that. If it's the wrath of the offender, give way to it. Yield to it. If it's the wrath of the offended, give place to it. Give it up. And if it's the wrath of God, certainly the passage would teach, turn it over to Him. Let Him deal with it. He'll take care of it in the future. So you don't need to argue. There's common denominator truth, no matter which it is. It's God's prerogative to judge. I want to give one more thing and then we'll close. I want you to notice verse 20. What is this burning coals of fire upon his head? Now, I read one commentator that says, you know, in those days, that's how they heated their homes. And they always carried things on their heads. And so they would carry their firewood and their coal on their head. And by heaping coals on his head, you would be giving him firewood and doing a loving deed. Well, that would be all right, except the word says heaping burning coals on his head. And if you're going to give a man firewood, don't set it on fire before you put it on his head. Someone would say, well, this is like psychology, you know. Kill him with kindness. You want to know how to get at your enemy? Be good to him. I don't think God's saying that. I don't think God would... He just forbid us to hurt our enemy by evil. And now is he going to turn around and say, here's how to injure him by doing good? He's not telling us how to hurt our enemy by heaping coals on his head. Verse 21 gives the principle. Overcome evil by good. He's telling us how to overcome his evil by your good. You see, the coals of fire are designed to overcome the enemy, not destroy him. They're designed to melt him, to dissolve him. When silver is being purified in a furnace, to separate it from the dross, what they do is they throw coals on its head. They keep making the fire hotter and hotter. And the more coals, the hotter the fire. The hotter the fire, the more the silver is purified. And the dross is separated and so on. Fire converts that ore into a metallic state. And then, of course, it's set free. And God is just saying that's what we're to do to our enemy. We're to treat him the same way, we're to purify him, to melt him down. Here's a little poem that says it better than I can. The ore will not the silver shed till fire falls upon its head. And thus has God with sinners dealt to cause their hearts